Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, if Paul had given this beginning of his epistle to the Ephesians to one of our professors in homiletics, probably he would have a lot of red ink on it. It's too long a sentence. One sentence for 9 verses. Obviously, Paul was a German. It's one long sentence, and it's an elevated language. The exegetes think it might be a hymn, either written by Paul himself or that he uses some material. It's a hymn on God the Father, who is electing and predestining the salvation for men. Now, election and predestination, that's not quite a common topic for hymnody. There's not that much in our hymns that talk exclusively or predominantly about predestination. And so I looked, well, the Reformed, they are the experts on that. So I got out the Trinity hymnal of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can't get more Calvinistic. And looked at this section, the decrees of God. Well, but 2 hymns. That's all they have. And one of the hymns is, lo and behold, written by a Lutheran, Samuel Rodegast, "What God Ordains is Always Right." Not really a hymn on election and predestination. But not only proves the topic of election and predestination to be an infertile ground for the muses of Zion, instead of eliciting hymns of praise, it was rather the reason for violent debates in church history. The Missouri Synod and its sister churches were deeply shaken by the predestinarian controversy in the early 1880s. The fellowship between Missouri and the Ohio Synod and the Norwegians was shattered and shaken, and it took a general pastoral conference specially convened for that purpose by C.F.W. Walther to somehow resume the unity, to avoid the utter destruction and falling apart because of predestination. The kind of turmoil that predestination seems to evoke when we look in church history is so different from our text. Here everything is joy, praise, and awe about God's deeds. Paul lauds God by narrating his deeds. But he does not even start with Adam and Eve. He starts before Adam and Eve. He starts with eternity, before the foundations of the world were laid. Before creation, God already had the Ephesians and us chosen in Christ. Before the world was called into being, before you or any of your ancestors existed, before you could do anything, you were already on the mind of God as those who will be saved and redeemed by Christ. He has seen you from eternity and decided to save you. To save you, that is, that you become God's child. In Christ, God adopts us. To save you, that is, in Christ we have redemption through his blood. We have forgiveness of our trespasses. In Christ, the riches of God's grace are lavished on us. And that is the mystery God has made known to us. That in Christ, that what was separated through sin, that what lived in isolation from God and subsequently also in isolation from their fellow human beings is gathered together in the new community, the church, united under Christ, who is their head, so that through this head we are united with God the Father and so also united among each other, redeemed and freed from the loneliness of sin. So God the Father has saved us in Christ. We are not only children, we are also heirs. God has predestined us to inherit the new land of Canaan, the new homestead, the heavenly Jerusalem, where we will live for eternity in his open presence. This eternal counsel and decree of God came to you through the preaching of the gospel of salvation. When the Ephesians and you were called to faith, enlightened, the Ephesians were sealed with the Holy Spirit in baptism as you were baptized. And this Holy Spirit is the down payment. The new life begins. We have the inheritance. The contract is already there. We still have to wait till we can move in completely. It will take some time that we take possession, but it is ours. It is a rather dazzling picture Paul shows. Starting in the very beginning in eternity, he goes all the way through God's plan of salvation for the Ephesians and for you in his center, Christ. You might get a little bit dizzy, as if you stand on a high tower and have the view of the city, but you feel, I'd rather be down there. Even if I don't see everything, even if then your view will be limited. And if God hadn't given us this eternal view through his apostle, we might shrink back of this eternal perspective as a little bit too much for mortal beings or too speculative. But God speaks here through Paul not to confuse us, but to confirm us. Our salvation centers in Christ. It is rooted in God. It is not subject to the vicissitudes of this temporal world. Rather, it has the firm stability of God's eternity. Since it is grounded there in eternity, before all worlds, nothing in this world, nothing created, can make it to naught. Paul's hymn assures us of our salvation. We who are tossed around by the gales of life, we who are in the need of reassurance, there is ground that stands. Your salvation does not rest on you. It rests on God's eternal election in Christ. So why didn't everybody join in this hymn? Why was there a controversy? Why did the topic of God's choosing us from eternity become a source of strife? Well, because this talk was sent to make man a puppet. People wanted to assert their autonomy, at least to some degree. The offense that predestination and election gives is truly the same offense that the gospel gives. And that is, salvation does not depend on you, because you can't do anything. You are absolutely helpless and incompetent in regard to your salvation. That pricks our pride and it stirs fears. If we are no longer in charge, we feel like being in free fall. It goes against our sense of security. Plus, it seems to destroy human personality. We are human beings. We are doers, aren't we? If we don't do anything, does that mean we are transformed into some kind of inanimate blob? Where is our personality safeguarded? But, brothers and sisters in Christ, it is unbelief that raises so its head. It's the distrust that if God takes away all what we think makes us safe and secure, then we feel we are lost, instead of saying, oh, now everything rests on God. Do we or don't we trust that the person who knows best for us is God? And do we or don't we believe that the God who has created us to be creatures that live with him will, when he saves us, not destroy our humanity, but bring it to its fulfillment? Do we trust that when God says, it's not your doing, then if we still have some intellectual problems, we can say, maybe I don't get all things together, but I trust that what God does is right. What he ordains is the best. We truly appreciate this doctrine of election only when we are in affliction. When in our private lives, something like Isabel gets along and seems to blow everything away and seems to sink our life's little boat, then we are grateful that our life as a Christian has an eternal foundation outside of the hurricane, outside of me, outside of this life. Then we are ready to let loose, nay, rather, everything we think as firm is taken out of our hands. All earthly certainties are taken from us, and we are led to trust solely in what God has said, what He has done, to trust solely in God's eternal counsel in Christ, which has come to us through the gospel of our salvation.